for the word of truth. In the midst of a world in which men are so confused and lost, we know that there is glory that is revealed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would once again open our eyes to the wonder of that good news, and that you would fill us with hope, even in the midst of these difficult days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. There, a psalm of David, a maskil, written to the chief musician, David declares, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and I make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Well, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof, mischief and also in sorrow are in the midst of it. But wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from their streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. But as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray, cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes. Therefore, they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee." This is the word of the Lord. David describes here dire days. It seems the whole world is crashing in around him. David says that enemies surround him and he mourns. He has the weight of the oppression of the wicked all around him. Verse 3, they cast iniquity upon him. In wrath, they hate him. He's sore pained, verse 4, and feels the weight, the terrors, and the power of death. And so he goes forth in fearfulness and trembling and horror. From the windy storm and the tempest, verse 8. For there is violence and strife in the city, verse 9. Mischief and sorrow, verse 10. Wickedness, verse 11. Guile and deceit. Battle, verse 18. Bloody and deceitful men, verse 23. All around. I've wondered, in these days in which we live, how could a passage of Scripture thousands of years old be so relevant to our cultural moment? I remember when Robert Bork wrote his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, but when R.C. Sproul declared that we were in the midst of a long march to perdition. And I look around now and I say, there's no slouching now, and this is no long march. It's a sprint. Abraham Kuyper called modernity the Fata Morgana, a kind of Arthurian mirage. Groen van Prinsterer described days like this as days of unbelief and revolution. I don't know how many times in the last 18 months I've heard wise commentators in virtually every media outlet talk about how unprecedented our times are. And then I read Psalm 55 and I think, well, not so unprecedented. And I think about the first century and the fifth century and the 8th century, and the 12th century, and the 14th century, and the 16th century, and the 18th, and 19th, and 20th centuries. And I think, oh my goodness, if we just knew our history, that we would ban the word unprecedented altogether. So, in the midst of these difficult days, David cries out. But I want you to notice that what is most troubling to him is not the violence in the streets. What's most troubling to him is not the wickedness of the wicked. What's most troubling to him is not the disarray of an unbelieving culture. He expects them to be slouching toward Gomorrah. He expects them to be in that long march to perdition. He expects them to hold up the mirage of the Fata Morgana. No, he says, it wasn't an enemy, verse 12. It was not he that hated me. It was my equal. It was my guide. It was my acquaintance. It was, as the ESV translates it, my beloved friend. My beloved friend who took sweet counsel with me together. Verse 14. We walked together in the house of the Lord. If it had been the wicked, I would have been able to withstand it. But it was you. My brother. My friend. What do you do in a circumstance like that? Buffeted on every side by wickedness. And then, when you shake that your beloved friend has your back, you turn around and have to say, "Et tu, Brute?" You too? So how does David respond? Well, he tells us 14 times in this short passage, he tells us, "Give ear to my prayer," verse 1. "Hide not from my supplication. Attend unto me," verse 2. "Hear me. I mourn in my complaint. I make a noise. Oh God, hear my supplication and destroy them. Divide their tongues," verse 9. "Now, as for me, I will call upon God." Verse 16, "I will call upon him morning and noon and night." Verse 17, "I will cry aloud and God shall hear." Verse 19, "I will cast my burden upon the Lord. I will trust thee." Homer W. Hodge famously declared, "Prayer should be the breath of our breathing, the thought of our thinking, the soul of our feeling, the life of our living, the sound of our hearing, the growth of our growing. Prayer is length without end, width without bounds, height without top, and depth without bottom. Illimitable in its breadth, exhaustless in height, fathomless in depths, and infinite in extension. Oh, for determined men and women who will rise early and really burn for God. Oh, for a faith that will sweep into heaven with the early dawning of morning and have ships from a shoreless sea loaded in the soul's harbor ere the ordinary laborer has knocked the dew from the scythe or the lackluster has turned from his pallet of straw to spread nature's treasures of fruit before the early buyers. Oh, for such, for the world would be turned with such." A.C. Dixon, one of the successors to Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said, "When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. And when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do." Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "Times of danger should be praying times. And so should times of great expectation. Both our fears and our hopes should put us upon determined prayer." Samuel Chadwick said it this way: "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray." It's a great new country song by Rory Feek. He says that the only time the devil says amen is after his grandma says amen. Meaning, thank goodness it's over. She has stopped her pleading before the throne, and I can rest and relax now. Ian Bounds said, "No learning can make up for the failure to pray. No earnestness, no diligence, no study, no gifts will supply its lack." It has been astonishing to me to witness the anger, the consternation, the hand-wringing, the fulminations of Christians in these last 18 months, but the paucity of determined praying. David was surrounded. David was so vexed. David was pressed in on every side, and he was betrayed by his beloved friend. So what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. I've heard that old saying more times than I'd care to count in my years of living in the South. But it's one of those truisms that is actually true. The fact is that the pages of church history are littered with deep wounds, scandals, betrayals, abuses, hypocrisies, controversies, petty conflicts, and bitter schisms. Piety, courage, vision, humility, and grace that the world has ever known has always been marred by the Judas kiss of difficulty, disgrace, and disappointment. It always surprises us, but it probably shouldn't. After all, consider the stories of Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, James, John, Paul. The Bible reminds us over and over again that the bastions of faith in days gone by were able to stand against the assaults of their enemies. But when the attacks came from their own families and friends, that is when they were nearly undone. It's not an enemy who taunts me that I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, my familiar friend. What was true for David and all the other characters that we meet on the pages of Scripture was equally true for the stalwarts of the church who followed them. The who's who of the heroes of the faith inevitably reveals a what's what of church hurts. From Augustine, Basil, and Chrysostom to Alfred, Patrick, and Francis. From Luther, Calvin, and Knox to Chalmers, McShane, and Bounds, the story of the church is the story of triumph over brokenness and victory over betrayal. When we survey the stories of the lives of the patristics, the days of the Reformation, or the annals of modern church history, that we witness the same and yet ultimately sad and simultaneously triumphant saga. We could spend all night talking about these stories. They abound. Every missionary biography that has sterling examples of the Judas kiss, the awful Psalm 55, betrayal. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the most famous preacher in the world for most of the 19th century. In 1854, just 4 years after his conversion, then just barely 20 years old, he became the pastor of London's famed New Park Street Church, formerly led by the famous Puritans John Gill and John Rippon. The young preacher was an immediate success. Congregation quickly outgrew their building. They moved to Exeter Hall, then to Surrey Music Hall. In these venues, Spurgeon frequently preached to audiences numbering in the tens of thousands, all in the days before electronic amplification. In 1861, the congregation moved into the newly constructed Metropolitan Tabernacle on the south side of the Thames. It quickly became the largest congregation in the world. Spurgeon always used to say that the great success of the work of evangelism in the bustling Victorian city of London was due to a small room down in the basement called the boiler room. There was a 3-year-long waiting list to get into the boiler room to miss the sermons of the greatest preacher in the world. You see, what was going on in the boiler room was fervent, faithful prayer. When he arrived in London, there were just over 200 members in the congregation, about 160 of whom never attended church. Nearly 40 years later, after his lifetime of labor, the number had increased to more than 6,000. With his rhetorical passion and literary eloquence and stalwart orthodoxy, Spurgeon regularly drew standing room only crowds, including the likes of Prime Minister William Gladstone and Lord Chief Justice Campbell and Earl Grey and the Lord Mayor and Sheriffs of London, Earl Russell, Lord Alfred Paget, Lord Panmure, Earl Shaftesbury, the Duchess of Sutherland, Florence Nightingale, Dr. Livingstone, and several members of the royal family, innumerable members of Parliament, as well as throngs of common folk in London, both to the Sunday morning and evening and weekday services at the church. His popularity caused great demand for his printed sermons, which circulated the almost countless volumes. In 1 year, a quarter of a million copies of his sermon tracts were distributed in the colleges of Oxford and Cambridge alone. A number of prominent American newspapers printed the sermons every week and called him the greatest preacher of the age. Over the years, Spurgeon published nearly 4,000 sermons and over 100 books on a wide variety of subjects, and scholars are still finding sermons that are yet unpublished. I've got 8 volumes of sermons that were not published in his lifetime. He was also the founder of more than 60 philanthropic institutions, including orphanages, Cole Porteridge societies, schools, colleges, clinics, and hospitals. In addition, he established more than 20 mission churches and dozens of Sunday and ragged schools throughout England. Throughout the crowded hours of his life and ministry, Spurgeon had more than his share of criticism, of course. London's paparazzi tabloids were as brazen as in his day as they are in ours. He was skewered for his style, for his relationships, for his private life, for his spending habits, for his little black cigars, for his public pronouncements, and for his girth. But his long experience with those celebrity scandal sheets could hardly prepare Spurgeon for the hurt that he experienced during the downgrade controversy. In March 1887, Spurgeon published the first of 2 articles entitled The Downgrade in his monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. Written by Robert Schindler, a close friend and a fellow Baptist pastor, the articles trace the state of evangelical vitality from the Puritan age to the contemporary Victorian times, arguing that the church was in a downhill slide, foolishly tolerating lamentable spiritual weakness and doctrinal error. He went so far as to say that the wickedness in the streets of Victorian London was directly correlated to the weakness of the proclamation of the gospel in the day. The first article that ended simply with, "The judgment of God begins at the house of God." Spurgeon himself weighed in a few months later, arguing that the downgrade was steeper and graver even than he might have believed before. He wrote this, "Now, our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be and are rapidly trending downward. It seems that there is a great affection to be loved by the world instead of to be faithful to the Lord." Sound familiar? Read those newspapers which represent the broad school of dissent, and we ask, how much further can they possibly go? Oh, if he only knew. What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. To bring it in accord with these modern times. And on this plea, usurps pulpits which were once erected for gospel preaching. He noted that many of the churches were no longer having prayer meetings. Spiritual fervor was dwindling. Congregations were thinning, and enthusiasm for the good news of the gospel was quickly vanishing from the scene. Christians were no longer engaged in the culture. And as a result, the culture had become untethered. Alas, he said, how many are returning to the poisoned cups which drugged that declining generation. Too many ministers are toying with the deadly cobra of another gospel. A gospel in the form of modern, progressive thought. To those who might be offended by such forthright criticism, Spurgeon wrote, "A little plain speaking would do a world of good just now. These gentlemen desire to be let alone. They want no noise raised. But of course, thieves hate watchdogs. And they love the darkness. It is time that somebody should bring this rattle and call attention to the way in which God is being robbed of his glory and man of his hope." Well, you can imagine a firestorm of controversy immediately erupted, with charges and countercharges being fired from every corner. At the editorial office of the Sword and the Trowel, but was inundated with responses, and it wasn't pretty. As John MacArthur has recently written, Spurgeon, who for decades had been almost universally revered by evangelicals, was suddenly besieged with critics from within the camp. What he was arguing was diametrically opposed to the consensus of evangelical thought. All the trends were toward unification, harmony, amalgamation, brotherhood, love, love, love. Suddenly, here was this lone voice, but the most influential voice of all, urging true believers to defend their evangelical distinctives, to defend the gospel. The church was neither prepared for nor willing to receive such counsel, not even from the prince of preachers. Spurgeon was viciously attacked. The attacks were personal. They were cruel. And if they had come from the Times of London, or the Spectator, or the London Banner, it would have been one thing, but they often came from among his friends, his co-workers, even some of his former students. The criticisms were particularly withering among the members of his own denomination, the Baptist Union. For many months, Spurgeon hoped that the evangelical leaders of the denomination would come to understand his concerns, that they would take their stand for biblical truth with him and opt for reform. But by the end of October 1887, it was clear that this would not be the case. Spurgeon had long been the most visible, the most influential, the most noteworthy member of the Baptist Union, but now he found himself to be unwelcome, persona non grata. And so he resolved to quietly withdraw, lest the controversy split the body. But his opponents made certain that his resignation was anything but quiet. Eventually, the denomination censured him for unbecoming schismatic behavior, for false testimony, for petulant prevarication. A surprisingly lopsided majority approved the censure against their best-known member. 122-5 was the vote. He was brokenhearted. He was grieved. He was disillusioned. For he was not an enemy that reproached me, that taunted me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, my beloved friend. His wife, Susie, would later describe the episode as one of the most sorrowful seasons in his long life and ministry. But often prone to dark hours, particularly after he had preached a particularly powerful sermon, Spurgeon was plunged into darkness for days and weeks on end. She called it that rifted lute from which even the lightest and most skillful fingers could scarcely draw a harmony from it now, and I would fain not be expected to awaken any of its discords. Its deepest hurt, she said, was that it was a terrible failure of friendship and sympathy. Five days after the censure, still in the midst of deep darkness, now a Saturday evening, prior to having to step into the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon opened his Bible to Psalm 55. And amazingly, he did not dwell on verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Instead, he dwelt on these words, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide thyself not from my supplication. Attend unto me. Hear me. I mourn in my complaint. I make a noise." He never retired to bed that night. He spent himself in prayer. James Passmore, a deacon in the church, that after the next morning's sermons, commented to his friend and pastor, "Pastor, I believe that may have been the best sermon I have ever heard you preach. There was anointing and fire from on high." Eventually, history would vindicate Spurgeon, both in his assessment of the doctrinal downgrade and in his courageous, yet gracious behavior throughout the whole controversy. Indeed, all of the participants in the conflict went down into history as betrayers of the faith. Only Spurgeon's name, and only his books, and only his ideas, and only his character remain a part of the currency of the contemporary church today. But still, we should never think of Spurgeon simply as that dynamo of gospel energy and that eloquent declarer of good news from the pulpit. We should always remember there ain't no hurt like a church hurt. We should always remember what it was that he did about it. Of course, Spurgeon's story is not the only one. Those kinds of stories abound all throughout church history. How many times was Athanasius betrayed and sent into exile from his beloved Alexandria? You know? 7 times. It was a young man that he personally rescued from an infanticide wall, raised as his own son, trained, then ordained as a deacon, was at the heart of a conspiracy to turn the Alexandrian church back towards Arianism. There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. Pierre Verret, William Farrell, John Calvin, John Knox. Think of the stories of John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Jerome of Prague. Think of William Tyndale. All betrayed by friends in the midst of the great battle against wickedness in the world. So what do? Athanasius resolved every single time that he was exiled outside of the city not to defend himself, not to mount some sort of movement to have himself restored. He resolved that he would do nothing while he was out in the desert alone but pray. "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me. Hear me. I mourn in my complaint. I make a noise. I will trust in thee." There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. for some, that's enough reason to just abandon the church altogether. I know you know this. You probably have half a dozen friends who have just walked away. Oh, I love Jesus, but I got no time for the church any longer. It's epidemic in our day. Problem, of course, is that the church is plan A, and there is no plan B. Part of the reason for the horribly low estimation of the church is due to the fact that the church has always limped through history. Men look at the all too evident, all too apparent, sometimes even glaring weaknesses of Christ's bride and just assume that its lame and crippled state is ample justification for dismissing its importance. For the last year at our church, we've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Wow! How incredibly relevant and how incredibly depressing sometimes that book is. Like Paul says right at the beginning of the book, and by the way, we'll take it up tomorrow evening, portions of the book, but and he says right at the beginning, this is the most gifted church. No gift has been in any way left out of the Corinthian church. And yet, what a mess. They were divided. And they were riddled with heresy. There were questions that abounded about the family, about basic morality, about the character and nature of the gospel itself, about the resurrection. And yet, God used the Corinthian church for his purposes and his glory, even in the midst of that horrific limping through the first century. The fact is that the church's limp is actually a confirmation of its power, of its relevance, and of its significance. After all, at the fall, God told Satan that the righteous deliverer, Christ Jesus, would crush his head. God also said that in the process, the heel of the Lord would be bruised. The limp, then, that Christ's body displays is actually a sign of great victory, not a sign of defeat or incompetence. It is an emblem of triumph. The reality is portrayed all throughout the Bible. For instance, when Jacob, the father of Israel's 12 tribes, wrestled through the night at Peniel, he limped ever afterward as a sign that he had actually prevailed. Genesis 32:31. The Apostle Paul, the father of the Gentile church, was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get a thorn in the flesh, it's usually in my feet. Thorns grow along the ground. Paul was pricked, at least symbolically, and it kept him limping in the eyes of men. Even so, it was this very weakness that Christ's power affirmed and perfected, so that Paul could say, when I am weak, when the church limps through history as believers, we need not be frustrated and discouraged. There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. It is deeply wounding, but as Spurgeon understood, as Athanasius understood, that's simply a call to redouble our efforts. In the same way that repentance is the high water mark of the Christian life, not some sort of sentimental triumphalism, but repentance. In the same way, those hurts that we experience remind us of precisely why Jesus had to come. precisely why the gospel is so essential. Precisely why the gospel is good news. The reality is that whatever the church does or doesn't do directly affects the course of civilization. It determines the flow of historical events. See that portrayed all through the book of Revelation. The victory has already been won. Church has the keys to the kingdom. It has the power to bind and to loose. It has the authority to prevail over the very gates of hell. Thus, it is the church, not governments or ideologies or systems or causes or movements. It is the church that will determine our destiny and the destiny of the world. That's why Spurgeon showed up that Sunday morning. That's why Spurgeon knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, despite the betrayals, despite the hurts, despite the limp, that there was glory and power in the unleashing of the gospel through the church of Jesus Christ. The reason for all of this is at least threefold. First, it is the church that offers us the source of life. It offers the waters of life, Revelation 22, 17, the bread of life, John 6, 31, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and the word of life, 1 John 1, 1. Sacramental ministry of the church is our only source for these grace provisions. This is part of the reason why the Reformers and the Puritans constantly exhorted their people, put yourself in the way of grace. Put yourself in the way of grace. Don't starve yourselves. Are these means of grace? That there's nowhere else that we can turn for these medicines of immortality, as John Chrysostom called them. They affect a tangible offering to God, a consecration before God, a communion with God, and a transformation in Him. Thus, they actually readjust us to the ultimate reality and pour out upon us that power from on high that we so desperately need. A Pentecostal power. Second, the church also offers us accountability and discipline. Sin cripples any work. Whenever sin is actually tolerated, all our efforts are defiled. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Evangelism is stifled and victory is denied. Joshua chapter 7. But only the church has the authority to discipline heinous sin, Matthew 18. The purpose of this kind of accountability is, of course, protective and restorative, not defensive or punitive. It is to erect a hedge of responsibility and respectability around our efforts to confront evil in this poor fallen world. Spurgeon was right to take up the sword and the trowel, both literally and figuratively. He was right to raise the alarms. He was right. That's the church's job. God's called us not to preach nice news, but good news. Third, the church offers us a place of rest. When as God's people we assemble ourselves together, we're at last able to lie down in green pastures beside still water. As we gather around the throne of grace, we are at last able to take refuge, find sanctuary. We're able to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. In the 13th century, in England, a powerful new military weapon was devised. They changed medieval warfare for more than 100 years. It was called the longbow. And the longbow most famously changed the course of the Hundred Years' War, battles like Agincourt and Tours. But the thing about a longbow is that it was a delicate instrument. It was deadly accurate. It could send an arrow further than any bow that man had yet devised, but it required great care. The bow needed to be tended. The nocks needed to be oiled. And when the bow was not in use, the tension on the bow needed to be released. The most effective thing that you could do to ensure that your bow was ready for the battle was to unstring the bow, to wrap it in an oilcloth, move it away from the fire, and let it rest. God gives us the church to enable us to unstring the bow, so that when the battle comes, we will be ready. There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. I know that only too well. I imagine so do you. Greatest heartaches that I've ever had in my life have come not because of any decree that has been handed down by Obama or Biden, but by the betrayals of my beloved friend who took sweet counsel with me and walked together with me in the house of the Lord. But that is all the more reason why I can affirm the church's plan A, and there is no plan B. It's why the arsenal of the enemy is aimed against the church. It's why the church is so quickly and easily marginalized. It's the key to the direction of the future, just as it has always been the key throughout the ages. When I was in seminary, I was told in multiple classes, over and over and over again, I was told, never make friends with anyone in your congregation. You'll only be hurt. And you know what? The second part of that is right. Only those that you really love can hurt you. But what I have found is that when the church is the church, and we walk through the hurts together, and we walk through the sorrows together, we unstring the bow together, when the battle comes, we're ready. And the wickedness of the world will not distress us. It will simply mobilize us. And so, brothers and sisters, when the enemy comes in roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu. Oh, Father, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for their resolve to walk in plan A. to live in the reality of Psalm 55, that when the hurts come, we are driven to our knees. Lord, make us a praying church so that we may be a doing church. In Jesus' name, amen.